So good morning. Glad to see all of you here. You may have noticed a little change in the way we do things this morning. Don and I talked about just making sure that we read and discuss prayer requests that are recent. I mean, not the ones that, you know, are long-term prayer needs, but the ones that are more recent, because it's important that we restate those so that they're still on people's minds as we go through. And it doesn't take away from anything Martha's doing, because she will recap all the ones that are spoken, plus all the ones you add and all the ones that are unspoken that we may not do anything with here. But thank you all for joining this morning. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. Let me just say a couple of things here before we finish. I sent a note out, I guess, with the Zoom call with a link to a Blaze article on family relationships at Thanksgiving. It's a short article. It's about, I don't know, a page long or so. It's really worth reading, because this is a guy talking about how strained his family relations are at Thanksgiving and kind of what he had decided to do and how he was going to deal with, you know, he didn't say crazy Uncle Ed or anybody, but whoever's there that's a problem, whether it's a problem religiously, whether it's a problem politically, or whether it's a problem with just attitude and whatever. And he deals with those things. And it's real important for us to keep that in mind and just be thankful that we can gather. And so if you haven't read that, go back and read it. It's kind of an interesting little talk, and you'll be better for it. And your next little holiday will be better for it. So take a look at that. I know some of you have probably read it, because I had comments from some of you. I also had the blessing this morning, and I'm going to hold this up so everybody can see it. I had the blessing of Royce this morning bringing me a Dilbert cartoon, and they're all watching a Zoom meeting. And he says, 75, a full 90 minutes for the meeting, 75 of which involved making the audio and video work for the remote attendees. At least I got in 15 minutes of quality time. And the last guy says, I wish I hadn't slept through that part. So I'll just put, that's a little bit of humor, a little too close to home maybe, but a little bit of humor. But hopefully this is all on and everybody is able to see it all. So this is the last time I'm going to show this chart, but this is kind of where we are. We're in the last part of Acts, chapter 19 and beyond. And this really is the last part of the coming back of the third missionary journey and the beginning of Paul's troubles on his way to Rome. So we'll be taking kind of a fast move through this. We're in chapter 20. There's chapter 28 is what ends the books of Acts. Of course, that doesn't end the new church. It just ends the part that Luke wrote. So we've got 8 more weeks to finish Acts. So I know that's a lot different than 28 weeks. So just be thankful that's coming to an end. As far as our own schedule, we're going to do Acts today and next week, 21st. We're going to have 2 Christmas lessons, one on the 12th, one on the 19th. And then we're going to, after Christmas, we're going to get back to Acts 22 and Acts 23. I want to get as far as I can in Acts, you know, in the next month. But I also want to say I had an In Case You Missed It planned for when Kaylee talked, but I didn't get a chance to use that because she talked the whole time, which was wonderful, and I appreciate that. But it's important that we talk about some things, and even more has happened since then. So sometime during this time, I will carve out 10 minutes or so and do an In Case You Missed It update, because there's a couple of things that are real important that have begun to kind of lurk in the background, and we just need to be aware they're happening. So I'll do that. We're going to move on to chapter 20 now, and chapter 20 is an interesting chapter. It is rich with topics for discussion, and you can blast through this chapter and you can read it, because the scenario moves very quickly, and if you do that, you'll miss some of the key points in it. So what I want to do is kind of take my time through some of those. And also, part of this, I was listening to a pastor's sermon the other day on the book of Acts. And one of the things he mentioned, which is so true, you can tell, you know, he's an older pastor, because, and you all understand this. He said, it's like they put the tape in the VCR and turned it on. And then sometimes in the middle of it, he moves it to fast forward, you know, because, you know, he takes chapters to talk about one city and then he blazes through 5 cities, you know, in 2 sentences. So it's kind of like, it's kind of the book of Acts. And that's, we're going to see some of that this week. We've seen it the last couple of weeks. And it won't be much different as well. But context and location are very important for a lot of biblical areas. We'll talk about that this morning. I'll bring back a reference that I still sickens my mind when we, I guess it was the last trip to Israel that we did, the second time. So let's start. Chapter 20, verse 1. When the uproar had ended, now this is the uproar in Ephesus, remember. All of the big argument there about, you know, Demetrius and dragging him in front of the council and everybody yelling, you know, great is Artemis, the god of the Ephesians. And, you know, they're really threatening to do Paul in. And the magistrates keep him from going into the 25,000-seat arena where he wants to go in and confront them. But they don't let him do that because they're afraid for him. And it's all providential from God because God has more plans for Paul. And unfortunately, they're not really the plans he wants, but they're the plans that God has ordained for him. So he sends for the disciples. So this is the Ephesian disciples, the early church. And again, if you go read the book of Ephesians, you'll see a lot of details about this. And, you know, he encourages them and says goodbye and sets out for Macedonia. We talked last week about the learning center of Tyrannus, or the hall of Tyrannus, whatever you want to call it, or the school of Tyrannus. It's changed differently in most translations. But that was a place where Paul had, for 2 years, taught all of Asia Minor about the Lord and the Lord's coming, and taught him really from the Old Testament, because none of the New Testament existed at this time. Paul was writing letters, but they weren't canonized and weren't in any scripture yet. So he escaped from there. He encourages them and he says goodbye and he leaves to go to Macedonia. Now you remember, I'll show you a map in a minute, but you've got Greece, but you've got Ephesus over on the coast of Turkey. So he leaves to go back across to Troas, go back across to Macedonia and spend time in Greece. I'll show you a map. But you know, they make in one sentence something real quick, but it takes him weeks to do this. You know, he's got to walk to the shore, catch a boat, go over there, you know, make his way back to the city. It's not an easy time for Paul or any of the troop that are going with him. So verse 2, he travels through that area, Macedonia, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. So he goes back to all of the churches that he started, you know, Philippi and all these others, and he encourages them, but he's making his way to Greece. And we know, you know, he's in Corinth. He's in Athens. He's in other places there. It says where he stayed for 3 months because some of the Jews had plotted against it. Well, I'll stop on that. He stayed there for 3 months. So it's kind of an interesting thought about staying there for 3 months. Let me get my notes straight here. But, you know, we don't know much about what he did, but we know he probably did what he always does. You know, he either went to the synagogue if he hadn't been kicked out of it, and he preached there, or he preached to all the people that were in the little churches that formed. And every day he encouraged and tried to complete their education. And whenever they didn't understand something, he explained it to them. Paul was not only a master orator, but he was a gospel minister. I mean, he preached the gospel, but more important than that, not more important, as important, he also educated. When they needed help, he helped them. And if you look at his letters, you see all of the help he offered to all of these churches that were suffering the growing pains of a church in a pagan city, all the problems they were having, all the uproar. So Paul did a lot of time, did a lot of things with that. So he's about to leave and head back. He really wants to go to Jerusalem. So he was going to take a boat back to Syria. So, but as he was about ready to sail, he got wind of a plot that the Jews who had followed him everywhere he went, the ones that were haters of the Christian way, haters of Paul, were going to try to kill him. Now, that's not new to Paul. And obviously somebody, there was a mole somewhere who let him know this was going to happen. And so He doesn't want to confront that. So rather than go down and take a boat, he goes back through Macedonia. So when you look at the third missionary tour, you see him come up into Greece, go over into Greece, come all the way back up to Macedonia, and then come over to Troas. So that's what he decides to do. And he says he was accompanied by, this is your little lesson on names in the New Testament. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus. We don't have too many kids named Secundus anymore, do we? Maybe a few named Aristarchus, I don't know. Secundus from Thessalonica. So you can see these are all from different places. All the places where he went when he was on his tour going through Macedonia and Greece. Went to Berea, Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe. Derbe's back over on the Turkey side. So he had probably been with him. And I don't know whether this is the same Gaius that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that appeared in one of the cities with Paul. Timothy also, kind of an afterthought. Timothy is his sort of his son in the faith that he takes with him. And Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. So he has all of these people with him. And so what does he do? He decides that he's going to send them on. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. Now, this is Luke writing. So when he says us, what do you think that means? It means Luke was with Paul. Mm-hmm. So I don't know who else was with Paul, but Luke was with Paul. And he sends the rest of them on to Troas. And he says, but we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread. Now, many of these cities, we just see where Paul comes and goes and travels and encourages. This one, Luke gives us a little bit of information which helps us with the context and the placing. So the festival of unleavened bread, who knows what the festival of unleavened bread is? What? It's the Saturday, it begins the Saturday of Passover, and it goes for a week. So Paul goes and he's at Philippi, so he decides to celebrate the first day of unleavened bread with them, which is generally considered to be a Sabbath. And I don't know what they did there, but so he celebrates that day with them. And then he leaves and he heads to on over to Troas. He says, we sail from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread. And when 5 days later, you know, he has to go down and get on a boat and travel, we join the others at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. Okay, so just kind of picture this time here. You've got 5 days in Philippi and 7 days, all around the time of unleavened bread. Some of the commentators I read, this is not totally clear, but some of the commentators I read think this was the Easter celebration and that he'd done probably the Passover, although he doesn't say that, and the festival of unleavened bread. And then he comes to Troas and they meet on a Sunday morning. And of course, they make the equation to first fruits, which is first fruits is the day after the Sunday after Passover. And that's the day where they celebrate the first fruits of the harvest. But for Christians, that is the day that Christ rose from the dead. So he's the first fruits. And we know that that's also the trigger for the 50 days for Passover. So you've got Paul that wants to be back in Jerusalem by Passover. So time is clicking on for Paul, and we see that now. So he joins the others where he stays for 7 days. Let's see if I'm okay. So let me see if I've got this little chart here. So I simplified this chart a little bit, so maybe you can see it. So you see where he goes here. He comes all the way back around to Corinth, comes all the way back up, comes over here, then sails from Philippi to Troas over on the coast. And then this begins his tour, his trip back to Tyre. And then he heads down to his home church in Antioch and then on down to Jerusalem. So this is kind of the path that we're going to see when we get there. So leaves Ephesus, heads to Macedonia, travels to Greece, stays 3 months, visits all the churches, decides to come back through Macedonia because of a plot to kill him, heads to Troas where it all began. This is where he saw the man from Macedonia, the vision of the man from Macedonia. So that's kind of an overview of what he does. And so we get to Acts 20, chapter 7, verse 7, and we see a couple of interesting things. On the first day of the week, which is Sunday, we know that's the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. So, you know, we, of course, with the church service is not over right after 12, we're not going to beat the Methodists to the place we eat lunch. So, you know, we're all a little antsy about that. Not totally, but, you know, we don't want to go on forever. But Paul, just like when you read the book, all the letters he wrote, now this is also an editor problem, but you read all the letters he wrote, he's the master of the run-on sentence. I mean, it goes on and on and on and on. But he's also the master of the long preaching. So he starts Sunday morning, and he ends up going till midnight. We don't know what he said. You know, I'm sure it wasn't just blah, blah, blah. I'm sure he was talking about a bunch of things. And part of the reason I believe Luke leaves us the clue of Passover and first day of the week is because this is the first recorded time in the New Testament where the church met on a Sunday morning. And this is the origin of what they call the Lord's Day. So this is the time, you know, the Sabbath is Saturday. Sunday is the Lord's Day. And this is the first time the church has met on Sunday, the Lord's Day. And that's kind of interesting from as a future practice of the church. We always meet on Sunday. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, some churches have church services on Saturday or other times during the week. But Sunday is traditionally the time when we have our major church service. He intended to leave the next day. So he's anxious again to get back to Jerusalem. He kept on talking till midnight. Now, this is a part here that I read with interest. They were in an upstairs room and they had oil lamps to light the room. So what do you think happened with oil lamps in the room upstairs? This is springtime, early springtime. The room gets warm. And probably with all the burning lamps, the room is kind of low on oxygen also, I would say. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. You know this story. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. I'm thankful we don't have any I don't have any oil lamps in this room or at home, you guys. I can't see you right now, but I'm sure some of you are snoozing away. So he was sinking into a deep sleep. And I love Luke's commentary. As Paul talked on and on, he didn't say on and on and on, but Paul's, you know, droning on, and Eutychus is falling asleep. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from a third story and was picked up dead. Not a good thing in a church service. But you can kind of understand, he falls, he had the windows open. They opened the windows. He was probably sitting in the windows to get some fresh air, thinking that would keep him awake, but it didn't. But he falls to the ground and picked up dead. I highlighted that because I'm going to come back to that. Not a good deal for Paul. Paul gets up from upstairs, goes down, threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him and says, "Don't be alarmed. He's alive." A couple of questions here. Falling from three stories is not something you want to do. But Paul goes down, and much like Elijah, much like others, he stretches himself out over this young man, holds him and prays for him, and he says he's alive. Now, was he dead or was he not dead? I don't know the answer to that, but remember who's writing this. A medical doctor. Right. And the word he uses for dead is the word necros, which comes from necrophilia, and a lot of words we use to say he was dead. I mean, really dead. And so is this an instance of Paul bringing somebody back to life like Peter had, like Jesus had? I think it is. I mean, I think if we read the scripture and take it at its word, I mean, I've got a book and I tell you about this, at least to me, I think I tell you all the time, but maybe not. I've got a book by William Barclay. I keep wanting to say Charles Barclay, but it's not Charles Barclay. It's William Barclay. And it's called this Bible, study series. Wonderful little books. But don't get your theology from these books. He's a Presbyterian from Glasgow. And he'll get to this point and he'll say, now, was he dead or was he really dead? I don't know. It may not have been a miracle. You know, he always tries to explain away the miracles. I don't explain them away. If they're in the Bible, I believe they're true. And, you know, when Jesus says he's a door, he doesn't mean he's a wooden door. He means he's a gateway. Some things are obvious metaphors. I don't think this is. I think he said he was dead. I think he was dead. So Paul goes down, throws his arms around him and says, don't be alarmed. He's alive. Had to be good news. Now, so he's alive. What do they do? I mean, I've been in churches where somebody has, they've had to have ambulances come and take somebody out, you know, had a heart attack or something. And usually the service is kind of, they stop and pray for the person and the service kind of ends in a lot of those cases because everybody's mind is on something else. Well, this is one of the reasons why I think all of these churches are Baptist. I'll tell you why. After it's over, they go upstairs again and break bread. They start to eat. They go upstairs and eat. And so I'm sure this gives Paul renewed energy and second wind because he was talking till midnight. This happens around midnight. And now he talks till daylight. I mean, the guy never quits. He had something to say. He wanted to get it all out, wanted to answer the questions. They probably talked about this situation. You know, we don't know what he talked about. I wish Luke had given us more information. After talking till daylight, he left. So Paul now is leaving, getting ready to leave and go back down to Jerusalem. And the people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. Now, did he have broken bones? I don't know. You fall from three stories, you'd expect to have some other problems. Did he heal him? Did Paul heal him? He certainly has done that before. I don't know. Luke leaves us with a lot of questions here, but it's pretty clear that the young man was alive and able to be cared for at home, because that's where he goes, and all were comforted by what had happened. And you think, man, what a long day. But I'll just remind you, anytime the Spirit is in the building, the days, the hours pass quickly because you're in a zone, so to speak. You're in a place where the Spirit is, your Spirit, that Holy Spirit, everybody's Spirit. What a day for a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and the miracle power that he provided to Paul. And let me just say, if this truly was the Sunday of the Resurrection Sunday, what a sermon illustration. I mean, pastors spend half of the week looking for a sermon illustration that will convey what they want to convey and be understandable by everybody. Jeff does a marvelous job, by the way. I mean, his sermon illustrations are so good and he explains them so well. But, you know, what a demonstration here of resurrection power by the Holy Spirit. I just think it's kind of an important thing. And you can read through this and kind of blow through it. And you just don't maybe add the weightiness to it that it has to be. But this is where I'm going to add the little story about Vicki and I. When we had gone to Israel the second time, we went to Caesarea Maritime, if you know where that is. It's right up on the Mediterranean coast. It's where there was a big Roman enclave up there, and that's where Paul goes to make his defense finally. Got a lot of pictures. But just inland from that is a place called Panias. Some of you have probably been to Panias. I think we went to Panias when we went on the trip. So Panias, in Hebrew, not in Hebrew, but the Arabic term for that, I guess Hebrew also, is Banias, B-A-N-I-S, mm-hmm. because they don't have a P sound in their language, so they substitute a B. So it's Banias if you look at it on the map. But Panias means Pan's house. So Pan, you know the Greek god Pan? So the Greek god Pan was thought to live there because in this, it's a park with beautiful walkways, restored ruins, rivers, creeks. You walk across a little footbridge across a creek, and there's a giant cave. And they have the cave blocked off, keep people from going in it. But that was the cave that was the entrance of Pan to his underworld. That's what they thought. Still the common deal. Well, this is what it looks like. And you can see, this is the cave of Pan's home. These are the little walkways you can walk across water. There's some that are dry, but it's a national park. And it's right at the foot of Mount Hermon. You know where that is, in the north side of Israel. That's where they do all the skiing in Israel. That's the place where the snow is. And you can see it from the Lake of Galilee, Sea of Galilee. You can see off to the north, you can see Mount Hermon. So this is right in the foothills of Mount Hermon. Now, why am I bringing this up? Why is this something that was triggered in my mind? Well, so often in the Bible, you will see the context is important. In this context, Jesus taught Peter and the disciples in this area. And if you remember, he had a conversation in Matthew 16, verses 17 and 18. And this was the conversation that he said, "Who do people say I am?" And Peter responds, you're the Lord, you're the Christ. Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock," this is an important verse for people thinking about what's the rock. Is it the rock of belief? Is it the rock of Peter himself? "And on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell," in the King James Version, "Hades," in other versions, "will not overcome it." The actual word is Hades. In Greek, the word is Hades. In Hebrew, it's Sheol. That's in the Old Testament. And it's called the resting place of souls. And that's where the belief was that when you die, and actually when you die in the Old Testament, all of you would go into this resting place. And that's the part, you've got a part where those were looking for the Messiah, and they go into the part called Abraham's bosom. The others are across the giant chasm. But in the old days, everybody went to the resting place of souls. But when Christ came, our spirits never went there anymore. Our bodies are in the ground, but our spirits are with the Lord. But in Hebrew and in Greek and in a lot of these mythological things, this was a dreaded place. So when Jesus says, "And the gates of Hades shall not prevail," you can see him pointing to this gate, this hole in the ground, and saying, "This is not real. This is not for us. You know, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell or the gates of Hades will not prevail over it." So if you've ever been there, just to the right up here, by the way, this picture doesn't do it justice. There's a whole flat area, and up here is where a pilgrim church was built. It's just ruins now. And where all of the early church would come and celebrate that verse about the gates of Hades will not come and against it. This church is now in ruins, but this is the place they would come. So you kind of understand how Jesus used sights and sounds and places to make his point, sermon illustration, so to speak. Well, that's what Paul has just done here. You know, the sermon illustration is Trophimus falling out of the window. Not Trophimus, I'm sorry, Eutychus. Get these Greeks mixed up sometimes. Eutychus, by the way, means fortunate. And he is very fortunate. He is very fortunate that Paul was there, you know, because he'd have been dead if he wasn't there. But it's kind of an interesting illustration from Paul. So, I find my cursor always here. So let's go on for a minute. We went ahead to the ship. So they left and went to the ship and sailed for Assos, where we were going to take Paul aboard. I'm going to show you another map in a minute that shows you where this is. Paul didn't want to go that way. He made this arrangement because he was going there on foot. So there's a distance of about 30 miles. Well, it's a little longer than 30 miles between Assos and where they are in Troas. I'll show you this in a minute. In fact, let me just go forward and then I'll come back to this first. So you can't see this very well, but look up here. He's at Troas. See Troas up here? They take a ship and come around to Assos. He walks to Assos. Now he's with Paul, or excuse me, he's with Luke. And then he gets on his boat, and you'll see all the places he sails. But let's go back to this. Why was he walking? I don't know. Maybe Paul needed time. Maybe the Spirit told him, we need to talk. And so while he's walking this distance, Paul must have loved to walk. While he's walking this distance, you know, he and Luke, he probably had Luke with him because, you know, Paul was not in good shape. He had, you know, been stoned. He'd been thrown out of windows. You know, all kinds of things happened to Paul. More to come later. But not in great shape. He always had this thorn in the flesh. I don't know what it was, but he had Luke with him in case he needed a doctor's help.
He would encounter more people along the way walking.
Oh, he would. Yeah, absolutely. And I'm sure that was part of it. So it says that he met us at Assos and took him aboard and went on to, looks like Mytilene, but it's Mytilene, the way you pronounce it. There's some interesting islands over there in the Greek islands, if you ever look at them. But get the Greek pronunciation for him. It's a little better than maybe what you would do as a Westerner thinking about English. So he met us at Assos, took him aboard, and we went on to Mytilene or Mytilene. The next day, we set sail from there and arrived off Chios. The day after that, we crossed into over to Samos. You know, a lot of these islands people have seen if they've been to Greece. On the following day, arrived at Miletus. Now, let me go back to this map. Let me finish verse 16, then I'll go over the map. Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. I mean, weeks are ticking by here. You know, he spent 7 days and then 5 days, and then he walked to the coast, and now he's got to take a ship, and he's got to go to various islands and spend the night. So he finally arrives at Miletus, and he decides to bypass. Where's this thing here? So there's a matter. Okay. So see this. He comes down, goes to Assos, Mytilene, passes. You can see all these in yellow. All of these churches are not all in yellow, but the churches here in yellow are the churches of the Revelation. And he comes on past Mytilene, Chios, and ends up at Samos, and then he crosses over to Miletus. Well, you can see where Ephesus is right on the coast, but he doesn't go there. And the reason he doesn't go there is because if he goes there, he'll have to go to all these other churches that are there, and he doesn't have the time to do it. So what does he do? He goes to Miletus, and he's got a purpose for this. And let me get back now to the text. So while he's in Miletus, he sends to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So what happens is he doesn't have a cell phone. He can't text them and ask them to come or call them. He has to send an emissary. And the emissary has to get on a boat and sail to Ephesus and find the church, invite all the elders to come. Paul wants to talk to them. And they have to come. And this is about 3 or 4 days each way. So another 5 or 6 days have passed. And so they finally, it says, I sent for them when they arrived. So another 5 or 6 days passes. You know, I don't know what Paul's doing all this time, but they pass. And when they arrived, he says to them, so he gathers, now this is the elders, okay? These are the leaders of the Ephesian church. And that's important when you understand what he says to them. You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility. I'm going to come back to this in a minute. And with tears, and in the midst of severe testing by the plots of my Jewish opponents. I mean, we know all that. We've seen all of the trials that we had. Again, if you go to Ephesus, and you read about the trials he had, not just the one where all the people were up in uproar, but, you know, he was there for, you know, through almost 3 years, and a lot of trials there and a lot of tears. He says, you know, I have not hesitated to preach about anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. Now, let me just remind you, Paul was a tent maker. Paul didn't take any money from these. He didn't come and they paid for anything. He worked in the morning at his tent making job, and he used that money to support himself and his traveling companions. And in the afternoon, if you recall, he would go to that school or that hall of Tyrannus and he would teach. So he taught all of them in the afternoon and he worked in the morning every day for 3 years. And that's how he kept himself going. And he says, you know, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful. I didn't waste my time preaching things that weren't helpful to you. I preached what you needed to hear, what you ask about, and have taught you not in quiet, but in public, where everybody could come. And even when necessary, from house to house, not just in the hall, but wherever I could meet somebody I went. I've declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing, because he gives us some points here that I'm going to cover in a second here, but he gives them some pointers on what to do as elders. Got on the wrong page here. So he makes it clear that his intention was to always help them. You see that there. And he really gives them several things that you can focus on. He serves the Lord with great humility. Now, normally when people say, I'm humble, you think they're not humble. And people don't have to tell you they're humble to be humble. But in Paul's case, the English doesn't do any of this justice, because the word for humility here is the word doulos. And if you know what doulos is, it's used all through the New Testament. And it's the Greek word that means a bondservant or a bondslave. So what he said was, I worked as a bondslave. A bondslave works for his master. Everything he does is for the benefit of the master, not for himself. So when it translates into English, the word humility, while that's the correct term, the use of it here makes it almost seem like if I have to tell you I'm humble, then I'm not. You know, you should either know that or not, don't know it by what I do. But he just reminds them of that by saying, you know, I worked and I, you know, worked for myself and didn't ask you for anything. And I worked long hours. I did whatever I had to do with tears. We know all through Paul's ministry, he shed tears with all the churches, tears about what they were going through, tears about what he was going through. And I guess if you look at it, you come to the conclusion that Paul was certainly one of the top apostles that we have a record of. And all the apostles did miraculous things, but mostly we have a record of Peter and Paul. So we both mostly see what they do because of the way the books are written. And we know, I sort of put Paul because of all the works. If you count the number of books in the New Testament, Paul's written half of them. Pretty amazing, you know, for a guy. And he's a pretty amazing person. But he taught them, and he's declared both to Jew and Greek that there's not but one way to the Lord. And the way is you turn to him in repentance and you have faith in the Lord Jesus. And, you know, Paul is really, remember John 6:14. You probably don't remember that. Maybe you memorized that verse. That's the one where it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We need to remember that even today. I say in the world today, we hear a lot about people saying, well, there are many ways to get to heaven. You know, I've even heard the Pope say that, and that's horrible. I've heard Rick Warren say that. That's horrible. There's no way to get to heaven except through Jesus Christ. That's it. The road is wide. It's on its way to destruction. The road is narrow on the way to salvation. And the only way to get there is in repentance. Now, repentance doesn't mean I walked an aisle and said a prayer. Repentance means I recognize my sin. I recognize I'm a sinner, and I turn away from it, and I stay turned away from it. Repentance is, that's what repentance means. Turn around and go the other way and have faith. And I think it's real clear today that when we get in our own churches, not ours, but when we get in our own churches, churches don't preach repentance anymore. They don't preach sin much anymore. They certainly don't preach against the ills of the world much anymore. And part of that reason is because they've gotten too close and they're too comfortable in the world. They don't want to cause any problems for them or the fellowship. But that was not Paul. I mean, Paul was in a hostile city, and he didn't back away from the gospel. He preached it straight and hard, and people came to faith because of it. Kind of a good lesson for us today. So Paul preaches to them. You know, he tells them kind of some things for the elders. He says, and now compelled by the Spirit. And if you look up compelled in the dictionary, it will say you are driven, you're pulled by force. You're being, not against your will necessarily, but you are being supernaturally driven to do something. And Paul, compelled by the Spirit, he even tells us who's compelling him. I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. So he's telling them this. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So the Holy Spirit is close to Paul, and the Holy Spirit has been warning him along the way that he's got more to do, and he's going to be tested. But he's also been told he's going to share the gospel with kings and high officials. So we see that God's got two roles for Paul, and he's going to fulfill them, not in the way Paul had hoped, but in the way God had planned. And we'll see that in the next few chapters. He says, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, there's some life lessons here. I mean, we don't have to think our life is worth nothing. What we do have to think, though, is that our life is here for a purpose. And the purpose is not just to go home and eat lunch or to do this or to do that, but it's to do what God has called us to do. And for Paul, his only aim in life was to finish the race that God had called him to. And we see in his letters, he uses the athletic metaphor many times, finish the race, run the race. His only aim is to finish the race and ring the bell at the end, finish and hit the task, complete the task that God has called him to do. And his task is testifying to the good news of God's grace. Now, also his task was to do that, but do it to the Gentile world. And boy, has he done it. I mean, what a turnaround for him. I mean, it's amazing when you think about it.
It really makes it clear that he's turned his life over to God for God's control of him.
Oh, that's clear. Bill said it's clear that he turned his life over to the Lord for the Lord's control. And it's clear. Paul does what the Lord expects him to do. And, you know, you think about it. I just think it's kind of one of those deals where you look at Paul and you think, well, would I want to be him? Probably not. But, you know, would I want to have his dedication and foresight and his endurance? Yeah, I probably would. And I know that it's really kind of interesting for us to study, just as he told these leaders, do what I've done, you know, commit your life to the Lord, you know, whatever hardships come, focus on doing what God has called you to do. And again, remember, he's talking to the elders at the church of Ephesus. He says, this is an interesting passage too. Therefore, I declare to you today, I am innocent of the blood of any of you. Boy, what does that mean? After I finish this, I'll talk about it. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I've highlighted these because think about what these two verses mean. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. He's given them a to-do list. I'll recount it. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I would never stop warning each of you day and night with tears. I mean, we can read through these passages, but when you, as I said before, when you really come to think of the context of these, this is pretty important stuff. There's a lot of things here, but there's a passage in Ezekiel. I'm not going to read the book of Ezekiel, although I I've done a study on it. It's on my website if you ever care to go listen to it. Wonderful book, by the way. But Ezekiel chapter 33 is a chapter on being a watchman. And verses 7 through 9 deal with that. So let me explain what Paul said again, and then I'm going to go read that verse, and you'll get an understanding. I'm innocent of the blood of any of you, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourself. I'll do the keep watch over yourself in a minute. Let me get to this verse in Ezekiel. I don't think I put it on the screen. But it begins in verse 7. Let me see if I did. I didn't. So verse 7 says, Son of man, this is Ezekiel, verse, what did I say, 31? Chapter 31? 33, okay. 33:7-9. The whole chapter, though, is about being a watchman. Son of man, this is God talking to Ezekiel. I have made you a watchman for the people of Israel to hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. You think Paul's a watchman? You think Paul is speaking the word of God directly to these elders? When I say to the wicked, you wicked person, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade them from their ways, that wicked person will die for their sin, and I will hold you accountable for their blood. But if you do warn the wicked person to turn from their ways, and they do not do so, they still will die in their sin, but you yourself will be saved. Paul has got a charge from God, and he's going to call it out as he sees it. If he sees wickedness, he's going to call it out. And what he's saying to them is, I am innocent of your blood. I have called out everything I see to you. I have handed the mantle of the Lord to you. And I walk away from this clean, knowing that I have said everything and done everything I need to do. I've proclaimed to you the whole will of God. So he's taught them everything he knows about the gospel. In 3 years, he'd probably get a good chance to go through all the Old Testament, plus, you know, what Jesus and the Spirit are teaching. Now he comes to some instruction for them. And I think this is kind of important. He goes on and he says, I've charged you with several things. Keep watch over yourselves. In other words, don't be misled. We've all been in churches where leaders, we use the word fallen, but leaders have done something they shouldn't have done, whether it's, embezzlement of money, whether it is, having affairs with somebody in the church, running off with the secretary, whatever. We've all seen this. And of course, the press delights in this. When some person, in God's will falls from that position. Keep watch over yourselves. Don't let yourselves be deceived. And all the flock. So all of the flock really means all the ecclesia, all the called out that you're in charge of. The word he uses for elders here is presbyteros, which means elders, older men. It's where Presbyterians get their term elder from that, and that's where they name their denomination as well. But when he calls them overseers, that word is episcopos. Guess who took that word and made it? Because they have a very structured form of government, a very, very top-down center of government. But the Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God. So not only keep watch over the flock, but shepherd the flock. Don't just guard them, but feed them. Teach them what they need to know. Tell them what they need to hear. And he specifically points out, after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and not spare the flock. And these are not just wolves from the outside. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. I mean, this is the history of the church. We've seen heretics come in and split churches. We've seen church is split and one trying to draw all the people out of one church into another one. And, you know, in this day and time we live in an age of apostasy. And that's really what's happening today. Ministers of the gospel are denouncing the gospel, or they're denouncing parts of it. You know, the whole cheap teaching about homosexuality and, you know, man and a woman and, you know, two genders, and you can kind of go down through the list. People are, they're talking differently than that now. And so they're walking away from what you call the Orthodox faith, Orthodox Church, and they're pulling people to believe this different gospel. So be on your guard. Remember, for 3 years, I never stopped warning all of you. So, you know, he's telling us, and I think for our church today, be on your guard, keep watch over yourselves, is really a wake-up call. I mean, the church today is asleep, I think, in large part. Again, not our church, but, you know, we've all been a part of a church that was kind of, you know, you come, you sing, you give money, you hear a preacher, you go home, and nothing changes. Your life doesn't change. Nothing changes. It's just kind of a dead church. I always use the analogy, Elvis has left the building. The spirit is not there. There is no spirit. And you're just there doing a form of worship. So we all know what that's like. And he gives this message to the Ephesians. Now, he's going to write back to them as well. You can read the book of Ephesians and understand how this has played out, you know, in his life. And now he comes to his final part. He says, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold clothing. In other words, I didn't come to show off anything. I haven't been coveting of anyone's wealth or not wealth or anyone's clothing. Not fancy clothing. You know yourselves how these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. Everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. So he's basically now telling them, you know, use what you have to help the flock. You know, I did it. I showed you by hard work. I didn't take anything. That's not to say that ministers shouldn't be paid, because they should. But people generally don't go into the ministry to become millionaires. Some do. I always kind of question that, but some do. And, you know, they have all the trappings of that. Paul wasn't like that. That was not what Paul, he wasn't impressed by any of that. But this is impressive to me. When Paul finished speaking, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. So after all this kind of a tear-jerking response to them, he prayed, they wept as they embraced him and kissed him. But he's told them they're not going to see him again. What grieved them most was the statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompany him to the ship. So this is a gut-wrenching time for Paul. You know, other than, Ephesus is where he spent the longest time in all of his ministry. John spent time in Ephesus as well, John the Apostle. So they accompany him to the ship. And let me just say, we've ended chapter 20. But my hope is that some of you have a new appreciation for the Apostle Paul. I know Betty and I talked last week about the Apostle Paul. You know, and many people have this view of a Paul that he was anti-woman, he was arrogant. You know, all these things, that really wasn't Paul. I mean, he was the real deal, but you cannot judge first century actions by what we think in the 21st century. You just can't do that. Just like you can't go back and judge the first 50 years of America by the way we think today. America's a different country today. You know, we've evolved, so to speak. But back then, they lived in a culture where certain things were acceptable. And they dealt with them, and maybe they didn't like them, but they dealt with them. And so I think as we look at Paul, we've got to come to some, we're going to see more of this, but you know, Paul was a survivor. Paul did everything he did for the glory of God, not his own. He didn't put his own safety ahead of anything else. He did what God had called him to do. And when the Spirit said go, he went. When the Spirit said detour, he detoured. You know, he tried to buck the Spirit a couple times and get over into the northern part of Turkey. And the Spirit caught him both times trying to sneak into Turkey and send him to Troas, where he got the vision of Macedonia. So I think we've just begun to see the determination we're going to see in the next few weeks. Anybody have any comments or questions? Again, this is a fairly short chapter. Yes, Bernie.
Question, then I have an answer. Do you think Paul was ever married? And the reason I say that, he was a member of the Sanhedrin.
Right. That's the argument, because you had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. I don't know. He may have been married and his wife may have died. He may have been married and when he turned to Christianity, she left him. I don't know. The Bible is silent on that. And I don't think even Josephus makes comment of it in his history work. So I don't know the answer to that. I would say there's a good chance he was, because I don't know how he would have been a member of the Sanhedrin without that. But I don't know the answer. Good question. This is Stump the Teacher Day. Anybody have another question? Anybody have an easier question?
Yeah, what's the stock market?
I don't know. It's going to change. It's going to change. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer. Let me see if I had any closing notes here to say. I will just say, let me just close by saying this. Paul left them saying, I don't know what the future holds for me. And I think that's another thing to come back to for us. We don't know what the stock market's going to do next week. We don't know what's going to happen to any of us. We just don't know. We don't know what's going to happen in the next year. But Paul trusted the Spirit to take him where he wanted him to go. And whatever is going to come is going to come. And hopefully we're in God's will. I would just say, if you go back to, I guess it's Matthew 25, when Jesus used the analogy of the bridesmaids. You know, we are to be the bride of Christ. And the bridesmaids don't know when the groom is coming. But what do? They make preparation. They keep themselves pure for the groom. And they keep their wick trimmed and their oil plenty, which means they stay in the Spirit and they're ready to go. They don't have to say, oh, I need two more days to pack. You know, when the Lord comes, when the angel comes and the trumpet sounds, we don't have time to do anything. We got to be ready. I would just say Paul didn't know, and we don't know either. So just think about that, you know, for your own life. Are we ready? If he comes today, are we ready? He comes tomorrow or next week or next month. So, yeah, Gloria. Yeah, Gloria's making the point that this really, again, demonstrates the importance of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, here's the real key. We're not even a Christian if we don't have the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is not in us, we can't really be a Christian. If the Holy Spirit is in us, we need to get rid of the baggage and let him fill us, and then pay attention to what he tells us. Because that's really what keeps us on the straight and narrow, I think. Good point. Okay. No other good points. I'll pray. Lord, we're just thankful for this example you've given us through Paul. Lord, it's kind of tugs at our heart when we read and understand that he's basically saying a farewell tour to all of these churches. And he's given his last advice to these elders to be on guard and to guard the flock and to, you know, keep the flock safe and go after any that stray and bring them back. He's also saying to feed the flock, Lord, and we are thankful we're in a church where our pastors feed the flock. They care for us. They guide us. They teach us what we need to know. Lord, they just try to keep us safe. Lord, and we know that we each have to guard ourselves and we have to be ready for you when you come. We have to keep looking up, keep being ready, keep trying to make ourselves pure. But also, Lord, we need to keep spreading the gospel. As long as you give us breath, give us a reason and a person to talk to and share it with. Lord, I am prayerful for the sermon to come. I pray for our guest pastor as he comes and shares what's happening in the country of India. Lord, I just pray that you'll guide him to speak what we need to hear. Lord, I ask all of this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Mary, take care. Glenn.
Thank you, Jim.
You're welcome, David. Thank you all.